I'll pray, and then we'll jump into Deuteronomy. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for leading us, guiding us, and giving us your spirit. We do ask that your word would give us the nutrition, give us the guidance, give us the framework in which we can live our life and do things that are pleasing to you. We thank you again for empowering us, and we do thank you for the opportunity in this country to be able to meet. We ask that we take advantage of this and that we would benefit our society with righteousness, that we'd benefit them with truth, and that we'd help lead and guide our nation and our society in a way that is pleasing to you also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we left off right around verse 11 last week. And in chapter 7, it starts off talking about driving out the nations, and he talks about to destroy them. The word that we looked at is in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, then you must destroy them totally. That is the word harum, H-A-R-A-M, or actually C-H-A-R-A-M, haram, which means, you know, a total destruction. I mean, a burnt offering, completely destroy them. And this is what they're going to do to places like Jericho. Hazor is going to be like this. Achan himself, because he didn't follow the directions to treat Jericho as a completely consumed offering, he himself then becomes one of them because he steals the garment and the gold. What I was looking at at the end of last week is in verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you, and that's the word for the covenant love, and kept his oath he swore to your forefathers. And one of the things we talked about several times is that this is about covenant. This, whenever the word love pops up in here, it's not an emotional love. I've got feelings for you. I think I'm in love. It is covenant. And God chose them when they were few. Now, there's a lot of people here today in our story, but he starts talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. He loved them. He chose them. He did not choose. He's not talking about choosing this generation. Because he came and delivered this generation because he had chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and loved them with the Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, the Hesed love or the covenant love, and he swore to them. And we've talked about this. This covenant was an unconditional covenant. It was based on the promise that was given to Abraham. And because of that, God is now going to come back, and in the Exodus, he's going to now choose these people, not because of anything they've done, but because of this covenant that he's got with Abraham. So these people have to understand, it's not because you're impressive, it's not because you've pleased me, you've done all these righteous deeds, it's because I'm keeping my covenant. And this really, even if you look at it and say, oh, this is boring Old Testament stuff, in a sense it can be because we're in the church age, but no matter how you play this out, this has eschatological ramifications, meaning there's going to be a place where this all culminates in the future, and we're living right here in between the Old Testament. We're living in the church age, and we think we're all, you know, doing all the modern stuff, and this is all Old Testament. But this Old Testament covenant is driving right through the church and will culminate in some eschatological events. The covenant will be fulfilled. Okay, let's go on and read this. Let's go in verse 11, please. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. He's sending them into the land to drive out the people because they become wicked. They were told, you know, four generations previously, 400 some years before, Abraham was told, I'm going to drive the Amorites out. And now their sin has reached its full. They're going to be destroyed, and Israel's going to come in. And God is going to begin building this nation of Israel. And they are going to be able to stay in the land, but they're going to have a covenant. We'll just call it the law, the Mosaic law. That is another covenant. This is a covenant that is a conditional covenant. As long as they are obedient, they can live in the land. They become disobedient, they're going to be removed from the land. Now understand this, very important, that this Mosaic law can be broken and God can punish them and drive them out of the land. The failure in the Mosaic covenant has no effect on this covenant. Do you understand that? That's important. That's out of Galatians. Paul says a covenant that was established 450 years later does not override this covenant. Just because you've got a contract on your house, say, or whatever, you're buying a car or whatever, and then they make a new covenant, that covenant doesn't undermine the previous covenant. You've got this contract. So this law, this can be broken. That's going to lead to the Babylonian captivity. That's going to lead to, well, even in Romans, 70 AD, they're going to be driven out of the land. And even though they're driven out, and this really, you've got to put this together for yourself eschatologically. Even though Israel has been driven out in 70 AD, even though they crucified the Christ and says, His blood be on us and on our children, we have no other king except Caesar, and they crucified Christ, and they went through discipline. We talked about that in church in Thessalonians, when Paul talks about, and the judgment has come upon them at last, or in the fullness. It began, again, I don't want to bore you with this, but Paul's writing in 50 A.D., and he says in 50 A.D., writing to the Thessalonians, how the Jews have opposed the prophets, they opposed Christ, they opposed him, all the way across Asia. And then in Thessalonica, they began to oppose the church, and Paul's work drove him out of Thessalonica, followed him into Berea, chased him down into Athens, and now he's writing in Corinth in 50 A.D., writing back to Thessalonians, says, you know what kind of trouble they caused you? It's the same thing they do everywhere. They do it to the believers in Judea, and he says, and now, he says, that judgment has come up on them in the utmost, or at last. And that is because, in, for example, 46 A.D., there was a famine. In 49 A.D., the Jews have been driven out of Rome. Paul's writing in 50 A.D., and the judgment has started. In 66 A.D., the Jewish wars break out. 70 A.D., Jerusalem is completely destroyed. And in 135, they make a comeback. They're destroyed again. And so that judgment, Paul, it appears, he's referring to not that they have been judged at that time, but that judgment has begun. And that judgment is because of their failure, for example, down here. Does that affect this Abrahamic covenant? Not at all, because Paul says it in Romans. He says, when they recognize this and they come back to this, will that not mean, he says, anything, nothing less than the resurrection of the dead? He says, when the Jews do see this. So again, keep that in mind as we're reading this. God is talking to the Hebrews here, or Moses is speaking. He's talking about, you are chosen because of His love for you, Hasid love, the Abrahamic covenant. And then he comes over and says, now when you get in land, make sure you obey the covenant. They are chosen because of Abraham, but now they've got to obey the Mosaic covenant. And when they fail the Mosaic covenant, they're still got this that God is going to fulfill. Yes, Deb. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what are we talking about? Verse 15, 16. 1 Thessalonians, does that sound right? 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul just deviated from, he was talking about how they'd been growing and stuff, and about his ministry, and about how the word had come to them, and their lives had been changed, just like the lives of the Jews down in Jerusalem had been changed by the word. And the same thing, when they began to grow in the word, the Jews rose up in opposition in Judea, just like the Jews rose up in opposition in Thessalonica. So in other words, the word causes the growth, and we see the same results. If it's in Judea or Thessalonica, we see the same results. The same growth takes place when the word is taught. But also, the same persecution, the same opposition. It rose up in Judea, it rose up in Thessalonica. Is that right? Is that 1 Thessalonians 2? Okay. 16? Okay. All right, so just keep track as we go through there. Don't get you know, all bundled up there and just, you know, throwing out the Jews because they broke a covenant, the law covenant. And realize when Paul talks about setting aside the covenant, he is not talking about setting aside the covenant of promise. In fact, in Galatians, he talks about Abraham was saved by what? He wasn't saved by works. Abraham was saved by faith. He was saved because God came and told him an unconditional covenant. I am going to do this for you. And Abraham believed, and God counted it. It says right there, God counted it as righteous. Come on in, you're in. So that's the covenant we're looking at. We follow the faith of Abraham. We hear a promise. We believe it's unconditional. God offers it. There it is. And now we then begin to grow and mature. But we're not following. That's why you can set aside the law of Moses, but you don't want to set aside the ideal of faith, believing the promise. Okay, here we go. I hope that, and that's not the end of that story, but that maybe helps clarify some things. Verse 12 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless your fruit of your womb, the crops of your land. Goes through and talks about all the blessings down through verse 14. Verse 15, the Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you or oppose you. You must destroy all the people the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. That's interesting, isn't it? Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. When we talk about the snare, or looking at their other gods, again, I like for me to make reference or make it relevant for me. I think of philosophies or worldviews. Again, this is a little review right here. It's not that they're worshiping this little god or like this or whatever. It's that that god represents an entire philosophy of existence, of morality, of purpose, and a worldview of the direction and the motivation for living. It corrupts your worldview, and these are false. The only person that can tell you the purpose for life is the author of life. The only one that can tell you where history is going is the one who controls history. The only one who can tell you your purpose and what is right and what is wrong and how you can live productively is the one who created the fabric of this universe. And once you leave that Lord, leave that God, it's not just a Christian religion. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the originator of everything. And so we want to hear what he thinks. We want to do things his way. And once you leave that and you start following other philosophies and what man thinks, well, I think this is the way it is. Listen, you didn't create this planet. You're just investigating the planet. You can learn from the planet. You can learn from science. You can learn from different thoughts. But you've got to come in line with reality. And when you start drifting from reality and coming up with other ideas, and you can just see that, I hope, you can just see that in all areas of our life, if it be in politics, if it be in education, if it be in the media, things they're telling you, this is the way it is. It's kind of like, that's not the way the world's put together. But when people believe it, they live that way, they will destroy themselves. And it's not a matter of being rewarded or punished. Okay? Punished. Sometimes we think that if you live obedient, God's going to reward you. If you live disobedient, God's going to punish you. And that's, you know, there's a realm about that. But it's more like basic results. You understand? You live right, things work right. You live wrong, you will destroy yourself. God, he doesn't have to destroy you. He doesn't have to reward you. You just do things the right way. Well, this is Psalm chapter 1. The man who lives by the water will produce fruit. The man who lives where it's dry is going to become chaff and be blown away. It's like, why? Well, did God cause him to become chaff? No, he's not absorbing the truth. He's not absorbing the nutrition. So there's nothing real. He's irrelevant. He's a lightweight. There's nothing to him. He'll just get blown away because there's no truth in that man. So Psalms 1 says, do not sit in the seat of the mocker or sit in the seat of the wicked and the sinner and the mocker. Okay, here we go. I'm sorry, we're back to text. Verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. In other words, they were slaves, and the very masters that controlled your life were destroyed by the Lord just with some plagues. You saw with your own eyes, again, Moses again appeals to their experience. He appeals to what they saw. And these are the things that's going to continue throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is not just telling them philosophy and ideas. He says, you saw these things. You talked to the Lord. You saw the results of his activity. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm of which the Lord your God brought you out. With which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. In other words, if they run and they hide in the holes or the caves, the hornets will go out and find that nature itself is revolting these people out. And God says, in other places, he says, the land will vomit them out. The land is living in a resistance to them because the land is itself created by God. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. Now watch, here's some principles right here. Little by little, he's not just going to nuke them and say, there you go, take the land and just kill them all. Because, he says, you'll not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. In other words, it's going to be the process. And even here, we can call the taking of the land a miraculous occurrence. Indeed, it was. God was intervening. But yet it was a process. Because God says, if I just miraculously wipe them out, the land, you can't move through the land fast enough. You're not going to be able to occupy the land. You're going to have to take some time. I need them. Notice how God is using the evil in the land to occupy space, and Israel is going to come and drive them out. And we're going to see later on in the book of Judges, it's going to talk about the Lord didn't drive them all out because he wanted the next generation to experience some war. He wanted them to get the taste of blood too. You understand? Joshua wipes them all out, and the next generation is this, you know, soft generation, never had to fight a battle. It's like, well, God says, I'm going to leave some people there. You're going to drive them out little by little, because if I drive them all out, you won't be able to manage the land. I need some of those people to kind of occupy, take care of the fields, keep the wild animals at bay until you get ready to take them out. And then even that second generation, he's going to say, I want the second generation to have some battles also so we can keep the people sharp. Is that not interesting? In a few verses, we're going to read that the Lord treats his people like a father treats his son. He doesn't just, and you know, if you've raised children, you want to give your children good things. You want to make their life easier than your life. That's just natural, you know, that, the way you know, you want to treat your children. But at the same time, you do realize if you just say, son, you just sit right here. I'm going to run off here and go to work and bring you everything you need and just make your life all cushy. It's like sometimes we want to do that, but we also realize, no, son, I'm not going to do anything else for you. Get out there and get your own food. Why? Because you hate your son? No, because you know he's got to learn to live life. He's got to learn to experience some things. And it's going to say the same thing. The Lord will treat you like a father treats a son. He is going to discipline you. He's going to provide hardships. He's going to test you. Because he loves you, he's preparing you. And again, that's that process. We ourselves are in process. This is something that and you know as well as I know, I think, at least, you may agree with this, is something that is missing so much in the Christian experience today, maybe in the evangelical world, is we are so, and I believe in getting people saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and sometimes that's, we shout and rejoice, they're going to heaven, and game's over, let's go get some more. It's kind of like, wait, you've just begun. God is now going to conform you into the image of Christ. You've been saved spiritually, but you need to be conformed into the image of Christ. And there's going to be a process. And the Christian life, again, is that process. It's long drawn out. And God is taking you through these different stages, treating you like children. Hebrews chapter 12 says the same thing. I've lost my place here. Where am I at? Verse 24. Okay. It says, he will give their kings into your hands, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You'll destroy them. The image of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them. In other words, don't stop and peel the gold off their images so you can, you know, then burn the wood. Burn the whole thing. And do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. It's going to be a trap. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. There's that word again. Set apart is that same word, the ideal of being set apart for destruction. Haram. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. There it is. Verse 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter the and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. And again, be careful with that as far as just the mundane, boring, these are just the laws that God wants us to follow. It's like he's introducing them. This is the universe I've created. These are the laws I want you to understand. Live by these laws and you'll live long in the land, if you understand what I'm saying. Like the law of gravity. It's like God is, in a sense, explaining to them the law of gravity. You cannot fly, so stop jumping off of buildings. It's like, well, we all know that. That's a natural law. These are some spiritual laws or some spiritual principles that God is telling them. These are maybe some things you don't know or the other religions, other philosophies haven't discovered that. Everyone understands gravity. But he is saying, these are some laws that I'm revealing to you. This is how the universe works. This is how the spiritual realm functions. If you'll follow these laws, you'll be good to go. It's like telling your son, you can't fly. fly, stop jumping off of buildings. Why you put me in bondage? Why you treat me like this? It's like, it's for your own good. You can't fly, so don't jump. And the same thing here. Spiritually, these are some things you should not do. And he's warning them. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And remember, this is the generation that is coming out of 40 years of wilderness. He says he led you there for 40 years. And this is very interesting, very important, I think, because like I said a couple weeks ago, God is writing this to Israel. He's not writing this to the church. These are not covenants and laws for the church. The thing that we've got in common is these were given to Israel by the Lord, and that same Lord has manifested himself, has come as a man, died on the cross, and has saved us, and is now our Lord, Jesus Christ. The thing that we have in common is it's the same Lord. It's the same person. He had a covenant with Israel. That's not the covenant he's got with the church. What we have in common is this is the Lord. And he has the same character, if it be holiness, omniscience. But notice right here, his same way of training people. This, I think, is important. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. The reason he did that? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, have you heard that verse quoted before? Yes, that's Jesus talk. Jesus quotes this one to Satan, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, it's not that we can eat the words, you know, we can't eat the word. We still need bread. But your focus is not on getting bread. Your focus is on hearing and understanding this. Because when you hear and understand the truth, the revelation, this will bless you. It's like, again, that tree being planted by the water. You'll always be fruitful because you're planted to the source. Your bread will come from here. So you don't seek bread. You seek truth. You live on the Word of God. And this Word of God in your life will lead you and guide you and help you produce the things that you want. And not just bread, but all of these things. But notice what he was doing. You can teach people, just like you know this, if you're teaching school or if you're teaching your children or if you're teaching someone at work how to do a job. And this is one thing that bothers me even as a Bible teacher. You can talk and talk. In the shop, I teach completely different. My lessons in the shop sometimes are like 90 seconds long. And then that leads to like 3 days of work. You understand what I'm saying? You say, this is what you don't do this, don't do this, don't cut your fingers off like this, show a few things over here. And then you show them what you want them to do, show them the model or make one of them. And then you step back, turn the radio on. And the rest of it is 3 days of them trying to do what I just did. You understand? I'm not like this great lecturer. I stand here all night and talk and talk and talk. But it bothers me because I know people learn by doing what? By doing it. You know, if I was teaching this like I teach shop, I'd talk for about 3 minutes and then it'd be like, okay, go do that, you know, or whatever. But I figure, well, I justify that if you don't mind me saying this. I justify that knowing that you're living 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 366 days a year. I mean, you're not just in shop class for 45 minutes. You're in class every moment of your life. So we take 60 minutes and talk about life, figuring you're practicing these things definitely somewhere if you're paying attention. So I don't need to send you off on some kind of a drill exercise. Life itself is a drill. And this confirms that right here. God is teaching. He's not just giving them instructions. He has spent 40 years, and he's telling them, this is what I did for 40 years. I took you into the wilderness. I made you hungry, so you had to think, what are we going to do? There's no way to get food. Their only hope was to say, God, what do you want us to do? He says, that's the right way. Here's some food. You came to me. He's trying to make the connection like you're training a dog. He says, they looked to God. He says, good, here's some food. You see what you did? You came to God, and things were provided. And he's trying to teach them that avenue, that it's not, they don't need bread. Your real problem is you don't have the Word of God. And if we were talking about, if I could make that application, you know, to all the problems we can have in our country, you know, all the problems you've got in your own life. Well, we don't have this. We don't have this. It's like, the problem is we don't have the truth. You get the truth, we'll figure these things out. But when you start walking away from the truth saying, we got to get more bread, the more you look for the bread, the further away. You ever had one of those dreams where you're reaching for something and you reach for it, more it slips away, like picking up an ice cube off the floor. Every time you grab it, it scoots further away. That's what it's like when you take your eye off the Word of God and say, I don't have time for the Word of God right now. I don't have time for the truth. I've got to get bread. I've got to solve my problem. Now, again, there's a place in life to engage and start acting, but there's also a place where you can turn your back on God and start trying to solve your problems. And the more you work on it, the bigger your problem becomes. The more you complain, the further the problem goes away from the answer. And that's what he's saying. I was training you to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's kind of interesting when you put that in perspective. That's what Jesus did. He went off when he was anointed. He went off into the wilderness for 40 days by himself. And he was, all that was going on there, one of the things was, he was proving, he was being tested, he was seeking God, he was seeking the truth, not seeking provisions for himself, he was seeking what was God doing, what was he to do, what was his direction. He was looking for the voice of God or the Word of God, and Satan came and says, hey, aren't you going to have to take care of this problem? You need bread. And he says, man does not live on bread alone. I'm not here to eat. I'm here to find the truth. I mean, it's a hard thing to say Jesus finding the truth. But remember, he was, at the same time, he was 100% man and 100% God. And he was, well, we see in the Bible, it talks about he learned things as a man. The Son of God eternally didn't learn anything, but the man grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. It says in Luke, it says he grew in favor with God and man. How can the Lord himself grow in favor with the Lord? Well, as a man, he was growing. So there was that growth and development. The Lord did the same thing, and we continue. Yeah, interesting verse here. Verse 4, your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. God was providing for them. Know then in your heart that it is that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, there's a principle that's carried over into the book of Hebrews. They make that same point. It says, in fact, it tells you, and this is a good, interesting thing to keep in mind, is it says, consider hardships as discipline. Sometimes we try to figure out, why did this happen? Did I do something wrong? Is God trying to teach me something? Is this Satan attacking me? And there's kind of like, those are all options. But the bottom line is, no matter what happens, consider it discipline. Consider it discipline. He's making you better. It's like, well, was this Satan? Was this good? Was this bad? What was going on? We don't know those answers. Consider it discipline. It's like being in the weight room. Should I lift this weight? Is this this? Doesn't matter. If it's heavy, start lifting it. Is this part of the workouts? I don't know. Is it hard to do? Yeah. Well, then keep doing it. It's a workout. It's not like, well, there's not a specific thing. Sometimes you can explain it. Sometimes you don't know. But the writer of Hebrews, based on this principle right here, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And he consider life discipline. That's what. But nothing else. It's not here. We're not here to have a good time. We're not here to get a lot of stuff. Although I want to have a good time. I want to have stuff. Life is about disciplining ourselves and becoming something that God is creating beyond just our own natural selves. Verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water and springs flowing and valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil. I mean, it sounds like it's talking about the promised land, and it is. And he's going to eventually refer to making a comparison of this land with Egypt, where Egypt, you had to carry water and try to water all these crops. He says, the land you're going to, God waters it. The seasons water. It's a perfect location. You'll lack nothing. A land where rocks and iron, where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you do this map very quickly right here, is the Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, Mediterranean coast. From the Gulf of Aqaba right here, and here's the Red Sea, and here's the Mount Sinai right here. This area right here was loaded with copper. They still are exploring some copper mines right down in this area here called Solomon's Mines. Just a footnote on archaeology. They used to be called Solomon's Mines because they thought Solomon had done that, had used these. Well, then some archaeologists came by and they redated it. Says, no, those are used much before the time of Solomon. Those were Egyptian mines for copper. Well, just this last couple of weeks, research has come out and they've reevaluated some things. They found some evidence that, no, these things were in use and functioning during the days of Solomon. So these, when it talks about Solomon and the mines of Solomon and all the things he was producing, it looks like Solomon was down here producing right here at this point right here of the mines down there on the Gulf of Aqaba. And there's more. There's a place called, I think it's Tirzah down there. same. There's another Tirz up here in Judea too. Okay, but anyway, he's talking about that, and that's where the copper's at. The land is flowing with milk and honey, as we see other places. Verse 10. Now, this is another important point. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. In other words, what he's warning, it's not before you've eaten that you need to be concerned. It's after you've eaten. When you've eaten and you are full, that's when you need to remember the Lord. Everyone's going to remember the Lord when they're in need. It's when you've had a good meal, you've had plenty of food, the refrigerator's full, that's when you're going to be distracted and forget about the Lord, and you're going to say things like, oh, I've done this myself, or I just need to work harder enough. Why do you have all these things? Well, I'm a hard worker. Well, here we go. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increases, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of a hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. He's trying to get you ready so that you can stand and do this every day. You may say to yourself, I know we jumped ahead last week to cover these two points right here, but I want to do it again to read into them. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. In other words, whenever a people is prosperous, he's warning them. He said, God knows human history. He says, whenever a person or a people is prosperous and successful, they'll start having seminars and explaining how they did it. These are the things I did to make myself great. These are the steps that I took to make myself rich. And again, there are some principles you can learn from other people, and I'm not saying that's not possible. But when you start saying, I did these things, instead of saying, the Lord led me, the Lord provided for me, it was the Lord's word, you're going to start taking credit for yourself, and you're going to start cutting corners and start following the ways of the world. Next, it goes on and says, verse 19, we got one more of those coming here in chapter 9. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. The minute you start having self-help seminars on how you did it, he says, I guarantee you, I swear an oath to you today, I will destroy you. You might be talking about how great you are and how these five principles, and I wonder how, if we are in that condition today as a nation, no matter how we try to explain the economy, and you see the two houses, you know, or the Republicans and the Democrats and all the other in between fighting, trying to blaming each other. And again, I don't even understand, Paula. I don't even know. But I don't believe anybody has an answer. My opinion right now, if I'm going to throw something on the table, I don't know if anybody has the answer. I think that we've gotten things, we've walked so far away from God that this thing is so tangled up into a ball of knots that there's no one you can say, well, this man, we vote for this man, or we vote for this man, or that man's going to destroy this country, or that man's going to destroy this country. No, it's way beyond that man. My opinion, if you don't mind me preaching here about politics, what we need is to go back and find God who tangled it up. I mean, it's like, oh, God would never do that. He just says, I swear to myself that I will tangle this up. So I will destroy you. The minute you say, we did this, he says, I'll tangle this up in such a mess that you won't be able to figure it out. Until you back up and say, we have no idea what we're doing. And as long as we keep shouting at each other, saying, oh, we've got to do this, and it's your fault, or it's their fault. And instead of saying, we made a mistake. Do you think we as a nation are going to back up and say, we need to go back to God? That's like saying we need to go back to the horse and buggy. We need to start drinking water out of a well. We need to start traveling by, you know, covered wagon. That's what it sounds like. People aren't going to go back to covered wagons and drinking water out of a well. And they're not going to go back to a book that's 4,000 years old. Now, in my advice, it would be, yes, we should. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. But our culture is not in any position to say we've gone too far. They're going to continue to shout at each other until we just drive ourselves right off the edge. That's my opinion. That is not prophecy. That's just my opinion from my many, many years that I've lived and taught middle school shop. Okay. Anyway, If you ever forget the Lord, I'm in verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Now, whatever the situation, I mean, get this out of there, the Lord will, at some point, destroy nations for walking away from him. If nothing else you get out of that, there it is. Verse 9, chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan. Now again, this is still Moses. I'm doing this in several weeks, but this is Moses in one long setting of preaching them his last sermon. And here he goes again. Hear, O Israel, he says, listen to me, Israel. You are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. Nations that have got a history. They've got a military. They've got an economy set up. They've got treaties with other nations. They've been there for centuries. They've been there since the days of Abraham. And you are now going to march across the Jordan and you're going to destroy them. It's like this is going to be an impressive feat. The people are strong and tall. And he says Anakites, which gives him, you know, that gives the idea that there is some of that Nephilim blood still flowing in there, and we can talk about that. And I don't think he's just saying that as an illustration. There seems to be some kind of still remains of the Nephilim among them. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He's going in front of you. You just keep following him. He'll destroy them. He'll subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. Right here, he will destroy them. He will subdue them. And then it says, and you will drive them out. Notice again, there's that fine line between being out there saying, I'm doing all these things and leaving God behind, and having God, knowing what God is doing and following God, taking action on what he's providing for you. Again, we know, look at Paul or look at Moses, look at anybody in the Bible, look at David. David didn't say, well, you know, when he saw Goliath, you know, let's all join hands and pray that Goliath falls over and dies. He knows that God has already, he says, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's completely outside of the covenant. I'll go kill him. You know, he knows, he says, God is the one who's given us the covenant. God is the one who's going to do it, but I'm the one who's going to take action. Paul knows that today is the day of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But he says, I'm the one who's going to go tell the Gentiles this. I mean, it's been done. Joshua, great story in the book of Judges, I mean, with Gideon. Gideon is threshing wheat. We're going to eventually talk about this. Threshing wheat in a wine press because they're being overrun by the Midianites. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and sat down under the oak tree. So you got the angel of the Lord, the mighty angel of the Lord, who's going to lead these people across the Jordan, drive out all the Canaanites. He shows up. Not with a drawn sword, not with fire coming out of his eyes, not with a legion of angels. He comes and sits down under the oak tree. And Gideon looks at him, and the angel of the Lord said, this would be, I believe, a manifestation of the Son of God, a theophany. The angel of the Lord says, you can picture Jesus if you want to. It's the same person, I think. He says, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. And Gideon, mighty warrior, is like, and what the Lord, I think, is talking about is that what he has done, he's given them the covenant. He's come across the land with them. He's ready to go. But the Israelites are not following him. They are the mighty warrior. Notice what happens. Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, remember what Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, he says, we're all the mighty signs that our fathers told us about. The age of miracles has passed away. Basically what he says, the age of miracles has passed away, or the Lord isn't doing those things anymore. He did great things in Joshua's day, but now, 100 years later, 150 years later, those days are gone. That doesn't happen anymore. And the Lord just says to him, he doesn't say, come here and I'll anoint you with a special anointing. He says, oh, I'll make a special covenant with Gideon. You know what he says to him? He says, go in the strength you have. Go in the strength you have. It's like, there's nothing else. I'm sitting down under the oak tree. I've done my part. You're in the land. I've got the covenant. I promise what I'm going to do. The problem is, you're not going in the strength I've given to you. And that's what we see Paul doing. Paul says, I labor with the strength that God has given me. Paul was laboring. He even says, I labor more than all of them. But he says, I labor with the strength that God is giving to me. And that's what he's saying right here when he talks about the Lord, chapter 9, verse 1. No, where I'm at. Which verse am I in? To go into this, you know that I can stand against you. I must be right around verse 3. Be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He'll destroy them. He'll subdue them before you, and you will drive them out. The Lord is going to go, but we've got to follow. And that's very important for us today in the church age. What is the Lord doing? He's moving through the church. He's moving through believers. We need to take that step and go and do it. Okay, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourselves, now here's another one of these, after the Lord has driven them out, do not say to yourselves, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations. It's like, well, what's the key to success? Well, the key to success is just being obedient and living a righteous life. That's not what I said. That's you're not here because you're so righteous. I chose Israel because they're so righteous. He's going to go off in the next chapter and tell them how wicked they are. The reason they're successful is God is saying, you go and follow me. You're not being successful because of this. You're not creating this power because of your righteousness. See, right, what you're drifting into right there, we want to follow the Lord in what he's doing. We want to follow in obedience. But understand, when you start saying, my righteousness is producing these results, now you've stepped into what we'd call legalism. What makes you successful? I am producing this. Because I'm obedient, good things happen to me. Or how do you become successful? Well, I live an obedient life, and I'm living righteously. And there's a fine line between following the Lord and being righteous and producing. You're not producing anything. The Lord is producing it, and you're following, taking action. You understand? It's almost like the same thing. It's like the two sides of a coin. But they're saying right here, our righteousness, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. God was pleased with me, so he's doing these things for me. If you'll be righteous, he'll do these things for you too. No, the Lord is going to do these things for you. He's giving you a promise, and if you'll follow the promise, the difference is you think you're doing something and the Lord is responding to your righteousness. That's not the way it works. The Lord gives you a promise and says, I'm doing this. Would you follow me? Would you accept the promise? That's the difference. Salvation is you hear Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you believe it and accept it, you follow the Lord's work. This right here is saying, the Lord will save me because I've done these good things. The difference right there. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take the possession of the land. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, because of the promise, he's going to do these things. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. That goes for him. And now that's going to send him off on an entire chapter of, well, actually almost two chapters of saying, of defending that statement. You are a stiff-necked people. And now I'm going to apologize because now Moses is going to go back and record some, review some history that you already know. So we'll try and move through this quickly. But I do want you to notice what he does. He says, it's the Lord keeping his promise and you're going to follow him. It's not because you're righteous, because you're not righteous. You don't even have integrity. You are a stiff-necked people. Verse 7, remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have spent 40 years provoking the Lord. You haven't been righteous. Until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You see, he's telling them right up front, this is not because you are a great people. It's not because you've got more numbers. It's not because that he's got some kind of righteous favor with you. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. That was down at Mount Sinai. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, remember this, he's up there for 40 days. I'm going to try and do this quickly. To receive the stone tablets, I just want you to notice, Moses is telling them this, you know, so I want to just make sure you understand that. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain for 40 days. Now, this is the first 40 days. By the time you get down to verse 18 and 19, he's there for a second 40 days. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on that day of the assembly. Verse 11. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once because your people, remember we talked about that, God calls them your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. I will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant through you instead of this bunch right here. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hand. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You turned aside quickly within 40 days from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord, and for 40 days and 40 nights I ate no bread and drank no water because of the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he's back on the mountain for another 40 days. Verse 19, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And again, why did he listen to him? Because Moses appealed to what? The Abrahamic covenant. He appealed to that Hasid love. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. At that time, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and watch this, burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. And of course, then they drank it. Now, in verse 22 through verse 24, right here, that's almost like a parenthesis. In fact, I put parentheses around that in my Bible, not that I've got the authority to do that. But understand, in verse 25, he picks up the story. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Notice he resumes the story in verse 25. But between verse 21 and 25, why is he even telling him this? Because he's just got done telling him, you are a stiff-necked people. And then he goes back to the story of the golden calf. And now in the middle of the golden calf, he adds this. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah. And that was where they complained and fire came out and consumed them. At Massah, that's where they had the lawsuit against Moses. Remember, they brought the lawsuit against Moses and there was no water. And at Kibroth Hattaavah, and that is where they got sick from eating the quail. And then the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea. This is when they went up to take the promised land, and they wouldn't take the promised land. He says, go up and take possession of the land I've given you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you. Then verse 25, he returns to the story of the golden calf. In other words, he's just putting exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. When I said you are a stiff-necked people, do I need any more evidence? And again, notice he's appealing to historical evidence. Now, in verse 25, he's laying before the Lord, prostrate for 40 days, begging God not to destroy them. I pray to the Lord and says, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your own great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There he's appealing to the Abrahamic covenant. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord is not able to take them to the land he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Verse chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two more stone tablets. All right, I'll do it again. Like the first ones, and come up here to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden chest. That's the Ark of the Covenant. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you put them in the chest, so you don't drop them again. Verse 3. So I made the Ark of Acacia wood. That's that a wood out of that's found in Egypt there, and it's a long-lasting, enduring wood. It's a very light, not very light, but it's a lighter wood, light hardwood, good for furniture. In fact, that's what Egypt used it for. And chiseled out the two stone tablets like the first one. I went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments. He had proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me, and I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now. The Israelites traveled. Now, verse 6, he tells basically what they're talking about. They're going to talk about the travel. That was all the rebellion they had. And now he's basically going to talk about their travel in this area here, down around Edom and back up here to where they're at today. He's just kind of giving a little bit of an itinerary right there. Some of these places right here, no one's sure where some of these places are. It talks about setting aside the tribe of Levi. Verse 10. Now I stood on that mountain 40 days and nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at that time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to give their fathers. Verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? So you understand, that was just a long two chapters right there, and I did it pretty quick, of him just proving you are a stiff-necked people. Don't think you're righteous. Don't think because you did righteous things, you got this land. You got this land because of a promise. You are successful because you followed the promise, and don't think it's your righteous because you are not righteous. And then he repeated very clearly why they were not righteous or why they were a stiff-necked people. Now we're in verse 12, please. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? This is what he wants, bottom line. And this, I think, we would do well to follow this. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. In other words, fear the Lord, honor him. When he says something, you jump and do it because you realize he's speaking the truth. Verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens. And this goes back right here. This goes, I think, goes back to the concept of why will this work? Because he created the universe. Follow his laws and it will go well with you. Why? Because he created them. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens. Things you don't even understand or will never see. He created those. So just follow him. He knows what he's talking about. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. So circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, circumcise your hearts, open your hearts up, and receive from the Lord. Receive his promise, receive his instruction, and follow him. And don't be stiff-necked. Don't continue to resist him. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Again, no one denies the fact that there's other powers out there. It's that the Lord is, like Colossians says, he created them for himself and by himself. The great God, he's the mighty, awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Now again, notice right here how that branches out into his nature is to love all people. He loves the poor. He loves the widow. He loves and cares for the alien. So it's not just Israel that has got favor. This is God's nature to love everybody. Israel is favored because they've got a covenant, and the purpose they've got the covenant, as we know, is to reach the nations with the character of God, with the love of God. Again, when I say love, I mean more like his nature, the good things he's got that he wants to benefit people for, not that emotional, you know, he's in love with us or something. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that's his congregation. That's who he's talking to, a group that's as numerous as the stars in the sky. Chapter 11, I'm rushing through this. We're actually making some ground. I hope you're okay. Chapter 11, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline your Lord, the discipline of the Lord your God. In other words, he says, you're the ones who saw it. Your children did not see these things. So we've got a gap. We're going to have to communicate to them what you saw. You were there. You were scared by the fire. You were there. You got sick from the quail. Or your parents died because of the quail. You saw these things. But your children, they have not. Let me read this again. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed, and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to the whole country. What he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses, to its chariots, how he overthrew them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. And again, when it says lasting ruin, remember, one of the reasons why, if you go historically, why Joshua is going to be able to march across the Jordan River and just start having the central campaign, go up here and take the entrance campaign, the southern campaign, the central campaign, the northern campaign, and just take this land, is Egypt has faded away. Egypt used to control this during the days of Moses' period in the wilderness when he was himself out in the wilderness. Now Egypt has faded. It was not your children who saw what he did for the, in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, those guys that rebelled, the sons of Eliab, the Reubenite. And he goes on, talks about these different things. I'm going to wrap this up right here. I do want to point this out to chapter, when we get here next week, chapter 12. He's going to talk about the place of worship. He's going to start describing. He's going to be concerned. Moses is going to say, now listen, when you go in there, you're going to come across all kinds of religious sites, high places. They're going to have altars, and they're going to have idols, and they're going to have, they're going to be places where they think they can make contact with the gods. He says, don't go with those. God is going to eventually show you the place. He talks about the place, and that place is Jerusalem, and David's going to buy the land. It's on Mount Moriah, you know, where the Temple Mount is at. That is the place he wants his himself worship. That is the place he has chosen. And that's what chapter 12 is warning them. Don't go to the high places. If we take a reference out of that, he wanted to establish some kind of a controlled religion. Moses, as the Lord is speaking, wanted a central location. From this location, it'd be like a Vatican, if you would. You know, I mean, seriously. This, everything comes out of this temple. The priests, they get their instructions from this law right here, and it trickles out. The Levites take it out. You weren't allowed to go have your own little devotion here, and your own little home Bible study here, and go off and pick up this Canaanite altar of worship here and start seeking God and what God means to you. That's going to be shut down in chapter 12. You don't go off and find God at a Canaanite altar or some kind of pagan altar. He says right here, it's going to come right out of the Temple Mount, the place that God is going to choose. The priests are going to keep it. That's going to be the center. That way he can keep it purified. It's not going to detract it. Like I was saying last week, I was talking to someone after class. There's a picture in the Hope for Mary's Last Generation, and you can see it on some other pictures I've got, of places. And the place I'm talking about is in Arad, right about here. There's a place there that was a high place. They've excavated. It had an altar, and Marilyn took a picture of me standing on the altar. It's still there. They uncovered it. It had been buried in dirt around 700 BC, right around times of Hezekiah or something. It had been buried, and Hezekiah tried to purify the land. And they uncovered it, and as they looked at it, they found the temple area, the holy place, and then they had the most holy place. It had a couple steps, and as you looked there, they found two altars, two small altars about this big, and there you could see the replicas there when you got there, and then two stones inside. And they represented the two deities. Yahweh was one of them, and Asherah was the other one, the Canaanite god. And it's like, in their sincerity, this was an Israelite high place of worship in Arad. And Hezekiah came down and covered it up. So this is not what we're supposed to be doing. But in there, this is the dangerous part. When you leave the orthodox information, you leave the given revelation, and you go off and you begin to find God. I'm going to find God. I'm going to experience a God. How are you finding God? Well, I feel this about God. You're bringing Asherah in. You're bringing the Canaanite worship in. And you're going to slap the name of Jesus on it. You're going to slap the name of the Lord on it. And it's like, that's not the Lord. That's your own imagination. That's how the pagans view God. That's how the pagans describe. God describes and tells us what heaven is like. God describes how you get to heaven. The Lord in His revelation told us about how you get rewards, what His expectations are, how He wants to be worshipped. If you shut this Bible and you start throwing around the word God, Jesus, love, you're going to call yourself a church. You're going to build buildings. You're going to bring people in, but you're worshiping Asherah. You're bringing the pagan. You're going to talk about heaven and how what heaven's like. And you have no clue what heaven's like. You just think this is the Greek philosophy. You're accepting the worldly views of the Canaanites or the worldly views of the Greeks. And this is what goes down and everybody accepts it. And then you come up and you teach the Bible verse by verse. And people that have been Christians for 50 years go, I never even heard that. I never even knew that. I didn't know that was like that. I always thought it was this way. Why? Yeah, because in our religion, in Christianity, in the Western world, we've got the name Jesus, just like the Israelites had the name Yahweh in 700 BC in Arad. But right beside it was Asherah. Who's Asherah? That's his wife. Where'd you get the wife? Baal always had, the chief god always had a wife in the Canaanite religion, and all they did was they just took Canaanite religion, it morphed in, and they just changed Baal to Yahweh. She still got Asherah, and the Israelites are up there worshiping. Hezekiah came in, buried the place. Says, this is not what we're supposed to. He tried to bring reformation. He tried to bring it back to the truth. And that's what chapter 12 is about. Chapter 12 is there's going to be one place of worship where we can keep everything on track, and everything's going to come out of that. You will not go set up your own little home Bible studies. You won't set up your own little groups over here and go seek God. You're going to come here and worship at this altar where we can watch you. This is how you worship. You set up an altar somewhere else, we'll tear it down. We'll even, at one point, they will even attack you. Someone on the other side of the Jordan, the Reubenites want to set up on the other side of the Jordan, and they built themselves an altar. And Josh says, absolutely, he says, you take that down, we'll come on there, we'll wipe you all out. He says, you take that altar down. There's only one altar, and that is the altar in the tabernacle. Well, we don't want to come all the way over there. You have to come all the way over here, because we got, and listen, where do we have to go? Do we have to go to the Vatican? This is it right here. This is, I think this is our source right here. Not my Bible. But I mean, the Word of God, this is the closest thing we've got to staying on track right here. And it's not the Vatican, it's not the temple. This is our center. And you start setting this aside, you start seeking God somewhere else, you will find God. You'll find things, but you're going to end up on track. You end up with some Asherah pole or something like this, and you'll call it church, you'll call it Christianity. And everybody say, well, this is exactly what I've always thought God was like. It's like, right, because you're a pagan and we worship like pagans. Okay, I'm going to quit with that. We'll pick up chapter 11, I think, next week. Thank you for your patience and thank you for your tolerance. Not everything I say is correct. You need to keep studying and make corrections yourself. I'm going to pray. And again, I want to thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd take it serious, that we'd allow it to permeate our hearts, that we'd spend time studying and sharing it, that we would live a life that not only knows the Word of God, but also manifests the truth in our own lives. And we thank you for the love you've given to us. We thank you for the faithfulness you've shown to us. And we definitely thank you for Jesus Christ and what you're performing in our lives, even right now in history. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. And thank you for being here.